We're studying the life of Peter on Sunday mornings, and I would invite you this morning to go in the Gospel of Luke, in the 22nd chapter, to that portion that will be before us today, Luke chapter 22. I'll begin reading at verse 24 and read through verse 34 of Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter. This is the Word of God. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he, that is our Lord, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." This is the word of God. Amen. Again, let's seek the Lord's help. Indeed, O Lord, we have come in quite a variety of ways and circumstances and needs, but we have that in common. We each are needy. And so fill us, we pray. Bless your servant. Bless all your servants, those who preach, that one who preaches, those who hear. Grant as we have need your help, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're entering now into that exceedingly painful portion of the Bible's record of Peter's discipleship. It's that part where Peter, the great Peter, will be guilty of gross infidelity, of an act of craven cowardice. It would not be too strong to say an act of treachery against his Lord. You know the name Judas Iscariot is rightly known as our Lord's betrayer, but Peter would become guilty himself of his own betrayal of our Lord. Indeed, all the disciples will be betrayers of our Lord before his life is over. But no one more dramatically than Peter, and no one's betrayal second only to Judas, draws so much attention in the Bible. This fall of Peter is charted for us in almost maddening detail. First, as Jesus warns his star pupil of this coming fall. Then by Peter's failure to do anything seemingly to prevent it. And then by the grimy details of it. Apparently there's a lot to learn from Peter's fall. That's why we have so much about it in the gospel accounts. And so We begin considering it today, and we look at our Lord's prediction of it. Very simply, we'll look at three things this morning: Peter's presumption, Peter's peril, and Peter's protection. The Gospels tell differing parts of this story, this last night of our Lord with his disciples. For example, we saw last time that John tells us that Jesus, as a servant, washes the feet of his disciples. John tells us that, and he omits, surprisingly to us, the whole instituting of the Lord's Supper on that last night. Well, Luke, in his part, tells us about the instituting of the Lord's Supper that's come just before this, and then omits the washing of the disciples' feet by our Lord. But one thing that neither of them omit is the fact that there on that last night, Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, the disciples get into an argument. Luke records this, John records this. Verse 24, I read that for context, says, "A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Now, brothers and sisters, that's not entirely inexplicable, at least not with a little thought, but it is, of course, utterly inexcusable. How did this discussion come about? Why would they even begin to talk about who was the greatest? Well, it's apparently prompted by what Jesus said back in verse 21. There at the very close of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, for the first time, Jesus says, verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And verse 23 tells us they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So that's the context. Jesus has said, "One of you will betray me." They are thrown back into a self-defensive posture. They're concerned that it not be themselves, each of them. And that leads them, we can surmise, to a certain amount of mutual suspicion. And the discussion as it unfolds then is each one trying to clear themselves. And that leads to arguments about which one of them had proven themselves devoted to Christ. And in fact, which of them had most demonstrated devotion to Christ. That's where the argument goes. Before long, they're each putting forth the evidence that they're the greatest disciple. That is, they have shown the most unimpeachable devotion to Christ. It's explainable, but not excusable. Surely each of those men would have come to feel the deepest shame for that disagreement. On the very eve of our Lord's self-humiliation, to then be exalting themselves over one another, surely that would have been a greatly humiliating thing for them in retrospect. Now, I haven't put this together before now, but John tells us that it's on the heels of that that Jesus washes their feet. Luke simply tells us of the words. They're gentle words, to be sure, but they would have been piercing words. And it's not our purpose to look at them, but just to see the context. Verse 25 and 26 and 27, he exhorts them to be leaders that are different from the leaders of this world. Be leaders that serve in their leadership like he himself will set an example. And then after that mild rebuke, we could say, calling upon them to humble themselves in their leadership, he then actually goes to say, "You'll all be great in my kingdom," verses 28 and 29 and 30. He promises them that they will all be sitting at his table, each of them, excluding the betrayer, of course, that he's just spoken of, in his coming kingdom. All this is important as the backdrop, a very important backdrop to what Jesus then goes on to say to Simon, verse 31. When Jesus says those fearful things to Peter, you need to realize that it's words spoken to the one just now involved in the fray of asserting his own greatness of devotion to Christ. And I would submit to you, more than probably, the one who is most vocally, most eloquently asserting his greatness. Why do I surmise that Peter was leading the debate about who was greatest? Well, Peter led most discussions, it would appear. We're getting that sense of this particular disciple. He would have been a disciple that would have had some of the greatest credentials. He's the one that Jesus had said, I will build my church on Peter, your confession. Brothers and sisters, I'm most convinced that Peter was leading the disputation there at the Lord's Supper about who was the greatest because of the fact that Jesus singles him out now. That doesn't make sense to me for him to single Simon out except for Simon taking something of a leading role in that debate over who was the greatest. Now, brothers and sisters, when Jesus says, Simon, Simon, and then goes on to deliver terrible words, he is rebuking Peter. But I want us, before we come to see all that's unsavory about what Peter did and in more detail, both today and in the next couple of weeks or times in the scriptures, I want you to recognize that Peter was indeed sincerely devoted to Christ. His devotion was real, it was sincere. It would have been no credit to Peter in that discussion to say, for example, yeah, you know, it might be me. He might be talking about me because I'm not really sure what I think about this Jesus. That would have not have been true to his heart. That would have been no credit to him. Even though he sinfully engages in that debate, he debates a point on the basis of a great deal of truth. Peter was no Judas. And he could affirm that very truly. His heart was true. His love was real. His will was set on dying for Christ. These things were all true. What he says to Jesus in this exchange, when Peter, he says in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. We have every reason to think that was absolutely, utterly true. Peter had heard our Lord's prediction that he would be arrested. And that led him to think that my master is going to go to prison. And he'd been told by his master that he would be put to death. And that had led him to the conclusion that that time of imprisonment, probably some period of time in prison, would eventually give rise to his being executed. And Peter had, in all the confusion that he still had in that time, Peter had come to be resolved, if my master goes to jail, I'm going with him. And if he goes to his death, I will die with him. And the proof of the sincerity of that comes when Peter commits an act of self-sacrifice. By all appearances, he wants to go ahead of Jesus to death. When he pulls out his sword, fisherman that he is, against probably about 200 soldiers, Roman soldiers. An act that would, by all appearances, have gathered for him the distinction of being the church's first martyr, Christ's first martyr. And it's that fact that makes all the more poignant what we're going to be looking at of Jesus' words to him. Peter's presumption, we could say his false sense of security, was founded on a true sense of sincerity. Can I say that again? Peter's sense of security, a false sense of security, was founded on a true sense of sincerity. Peter was indisputably sincere, but he was not as strong as he was sincere. He was certainly not as secure as he was sincere. This is why Peter's example is so instructive for those of us who are sincere disciples of Christ. Judas, we're not following Judas's life. Judas would be another kind of presumption altogether. This is the kind of presumption that's especially instructive to those who truly love the Master. Hugh Martin is a Scottish Presbyterian of the 19th century. Listen to how he puts this point. I'm developing it at this place in my sermon. He writes, "It's a foolish fancy of multitudes that they count themselves as strong as they are sincere. Or in other words, that their sincerity is the measure of their strength. Weakness, they imagine, can arise only from a doubt of a man's integrity. And if a man be truly upright, they think him entitled to be strong and secure. It is most exactly this knot," he means the knot of sincerity being equated with security, "it's most exactly this very knot which the case of Peter is fitted to untie. It was not in being convinced of his own sincerity that Peter erred, but in being secure in his own strength." Do you see this, brothers and sisters? That's why Peter's fall is so instructive. He says to our Lord, verse 33, "I am ready." Well, he proved not to be ready. What did he base that readiness on? That sense of readiness, security, was based on his own right conviction of his own sincerity. But that's no foundation for security. We're going to see as we continue, there's something else that we should found, we should base, we should ground our sense of security in, that we will not fall from Christ. It's not the truth of our sincerity. You're seeing in Peter right here confidence, and we've seen that in Peter, haven't we? This man is a man of confidence, but we're seeing just now that it's a kind of confidence that is not unique to Christianity. You're seeing in Peter a kind of self-confidence. I'm secure because I'm sincere. Peter's past would have given him something plausible to make that assessment on. He had been most loyal among Christ's disciples, but he's missing something. His past precedent, his present experience, those were not in themselves reason for him to be secure. When his Lord says to them all that they will turn away from him. So far this morning, I'm just inviting you, I'm pleading with you to make a kind of gut check, your own soul. You have some sense that tomorrow you'll be with Christ? That next week, next month, that this time, next year, you will be numbered among the people of God, the faithful, earnest, and sincere disciples of Christ. Do you have some sense of that? You say, yes, I assume so. It's always been so. Not so. Not so, dear people. Just because it's always been so does not mean it always will be so. And if your sense of security that you'll be with Christ among his faithful 1 year from this day is found in anything in yourself, present or past, that's not enough of a foundation for your security. Why? What's Peter missing? Well, one of the main things he's missing is what we turn to secondly. The peril that awaited him. What Jesus says in verse 31 should have been bone-chilling to Peter. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Then Jesus says that about Peter. There's questions that come to my mind, at least, perhaps yours. What does he mean, first of all, about this sifting? Satan wants to sift Peter. What does that mean? Children, you've already heard an example, an allusion at least, to what Jesus was referring to on that threshing floor of Boaz. Children, you know that not the whole wheat plant is something we eat, bake into bread, just a part of it, just the seeds that grow on the end of the stalk of wheat. Those seeds are held by husks, little shells that are not good to eat. And so someone who wants to make use of the wheat has to separate the shells, they come to be called the chaff, from the wheat. And the way that's done, at least in the old days when Jesus was speaking, is that people would lay the wheat out on a threshing floor and they would beat the wheat. They'd flail it with sticks, and that would knock the seeds apart from the husk, and then they would be able to sift them. That is to say, to separate them. Now, children, what Satan had asked to be allowed to do with Peter was to beat him, to flail him so as to open him up and see what really was inside. That's what Satan's after. And Satan wants to do this because he's convinced that Peter is not as sincere as he says. Satan wants to prove there's actually nothing inside. Children, have you ever been, say, cracking nuts, nutcracker, and you take the nut and you break it open and you find every so often a nut that has nothing but a shriveled up seed inside? I've found that. It's very disappointing, isn't it? That's what Satan expects to find when he does his cracking of Peter. Sifting is something Satan loves to do with God's people. Because Satan is the ultimate skeptic. He doesn't believe in grace. He doesn't believe in grace at work in sinful men's lives. It's the ultimate skeptic par excellence. And he seeks to prove that God's grace in the world is just that of appearance. And he will, in fact, sift all the disciples in the next few hours. But apparently, he regards Peter as potentially his trophy. Another question that comes to my mind, at least, is how in the world would Satan have a venue for making that kind of a demand? This isn't the first time you've seen this. In God's Word, remember the story of Job. I would say to you that this New Testament account compared with the Old Testament account of Job gives us some insight into what happens in the unseen realm where Satan himself has access to the Father and is allowed for a time to bring his accusations against God's people. You know that went in Job's day. There came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Get ready for the cynicism. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and in his house and all that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord's response to Satan on that occasion is instructive for us as we think of Peter's experience as well. God in heaven answers the accuser this way: "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." Brothers and sisters, that passage paired with the one before us today reminds us on the one hand that Satan does nothing that he's not allowed to do. Satan is on the leash of God. But it also reminds us of his fiendish and frightfully opportunistic attacks. You could say, didn't Peter have enough of a test of his faith just in watching his master go where he thought he would never go, to the cross? Wasn't that enough? And Satan, you'll add to that. You'll seize that moment in Peter's life when he's already struck and staggering. You'll take that moment to orchestrate the circumstances. We'll come to them soon enough, where Peter feels like he's in the crucible, the hammer blow. Those who are pressing him for a true confession of his faith. Jesus says what he says in verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me tonight, deny three times that you know me. You and I know what that looks like. We are looking at this in retrospect. The sifting that Satan will do will only seem to prove that inside Peter there was nothing of grace. Oh, it will seem that way for a time. Peter will look to be just what Satan's accusation was of him. He will go so far as to deny that he even knows Christ. How did Jesus know that this would be so? Well, he knew it the same way he knew that he was going to his death. Same way he knew that all the disciples would abandon him. His Father had revealed this to him. And I want you not to forget that that would have been its own source of agony for our Savior as he went to his own death. Here's the lessons we gain from Peter's peril. It is first, brothers and sisters, that Satan contests in the courtroom of God the reality of his grace in your life. Now, there may be others who join him. You may know people who think you're a fake, but there's one who earnestly and ardently believes and seeks to persuade that you're not who you say you are. Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. And brothers and sisters, his cynicism is contagious. Elder Baldry recently in Sunday school called us not to be blinded to the work of God that's at work in the world. And one of the reasons why that's such an urgent exhortation to hear is that there is every reason to be cynical if we listen to Satan himself. Do you think that it would be part of his goal in accusing us before God to make us, ourselves, doubt the reality of what God is doing in our lives? At the very least, to underestimate what God has done and is doing in our lives? This is his own assessment of us. And he is positively evangelistic in that assessment. So you have that kind of an enemy, and it's particularly that kind of attack that he makes to contest the reality of everything that God is doing in your life. And he has a way, secondly, we learn, he has a way of doing things which seek to bring about the fulfillment of his own prophecy. He's not just the accuser, he's the attempter of God's people. He not only prophesies that we'll fall, sooner or later we'll turn, we'll be proven to be the fakes that we are, but he seeks to bring the stumbling blocks that will bring about such a fall. You and I know that Satan's accusation of Peter would prove false. Peter did love Christ. But when Peter was cursing and swearing that he did not know this man, Satan had his victory. He had his day. And brothers and sisters, because we live in a world that doesn't even regard the belief in Satan as plausible, it's important for us to remember our peril for those two same reasons. He is your accuser, and he's your tempter, which has everything to do with why it's not enough for us to place our confidence and our sense of security that this time next year we'll be seeking Christ and serving Him on something merely in us, past or present. Where do we found that sense of security in light of our peril? Look lastly with me this morning at Peter's protection. That too is put before us. It doesn't seem that Peter took very seriously our Lord's words about Satan's design. Our next snapshot of Peter will be, you might say, Peter literally sleeping it off, what Jesus had said. But if he had taken these words seriously, there would have been only one thing that Jesus said that would have given him any comfort in the midst of an otherwise terrifying report and prediction. It was what Jesus said in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So the picture that actually our Lord presents is not of one, but two persons before God in heaven talking about Peter. The first is Satan. His demand is that he be allowed to sift and prove the falseness of Peter's faith. The second is Peter's Savior, and he's praying. He's earnestly making his request, Peter, his faith at least, be spared. Apparently our Lord's prayer was not that Peter would entirely be spared of Satan's sifting, because that indeed obviously takes place. Satan gets his wish. He's allowed to sift Peter, but Peter's faith doesn't fail, as you know from the rest of the story, which means that our Lord got his prayer as well. I suspect that if there were any words ringing in Peter's ears as he left this encounter, it would have been about the rooster, the coming of dawn. That will not happen apart or until you've denied me three times. But I think the part of what Jesus said that would have most come back to our Father Peter, as he'd come to himself, see what he'd done, see how Jesus' words had been fulfilled, how he'd fallen, would have been what Jesus says after speaking of his prayer, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter is being told not only that Jesus had prayed for him, but he's being assured that Jesus' prayer will be answered. Jesus' petition will be received when you've turned again. That is, when you've recovered from your great fall, when your faith has been revived and reasserts itself. And it's interesting, it's so interesting to me that even in this context of bringing what is arguably the greatest of the disciples to this low point, lower than any other disciples, Jesus, in the midst of Jesus speaking of that imminent occurrence, he assures Peter that he'll be restored even to his place of leadership among the disciples. Strengthen your brothers. Peter's fall will not be fatal. Why? Brothers and sisters, please hear me. It's not because there's something inherently indestructible about faith. Faith is one of the most fragile things that exist. If Peter's experience didn't prove that, yours would. Your faith seems to be the thing of a moment, and then it seems to leave you, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You find your faith coming and going, and there's nothing more fragile about you than your faith, as with you, as with Peter, so with you. If faith was indestructible, Jesus wouldn't have bothered praying for it in Peter. Brothers and sisters, the sole protection of Peter's faith wasn't found in anything in him. It was found in something in Christ. Jesus Christ exercising the role of Savior in Peter's life. He's exercising a priestly role. We know this from what the rest of the Scripture teaches. It's interesting, the book of Hebrews emphasizes this role of Jesus, and of course it emphasizes that Jesus takes on this role now in the wake of his work at the cross, and that he's pleading in heaven now for each of us on the basis of what he did on the cross. The book of Hebrews makes much of this in this account. We're being told that Jesus' prayers begin even before the cross for his disciples. Because there's so much that's admittedly unique about Peter's experience in these passages, it's important to underscore this. The fundamentals of this scenario, of Peter being sifted by Satan, being prayed for by Christ, those fundamentals are true of every last one of you. Every last one of you. The same kind of experience that Peter had of sifting and of having a Savior who intercedes for him. Without our Lord's intercession, brothers and sisters, I say this to you, you won't be here next week. You won't be here a year from now. Your faith isn't that strong. Your track record's not that good. How sincere you are sitting in your seats, you could be sincere out your pores. That will not keep you. So don't look to any of that. What will keep you? What kept Peter? It was the prayers of his Savior. That's what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints actually is. It's not that we persevere in our faith because faith is indestructible. It's that we persevere in our faith because we are preserved in our faith by Christ, with whom we're united by that faith. Jesus had come to have a relationship with Peter that was saving for the gift of faith. Jesus is unwilling for Peter to lose that grip. And so he prays. And in Old Testament terms, God says to Satan, "You may have him, but spare his life. Spare his soul. Spare his faith." Brothers and sisters, you are at the center of a great contest between Satan and your Savior. And the word from Peter's life, to those of you who are sincere, yes, sincere in your love for Christ, though you will be sifted by Satan, you are secure. Not secure on the basis of your sincerity. You're not strong. But you are secure because Christ is faithful. Does it amaze anybody else that Jesus had room in his soul for concern for people like Peter as he set his face to endure the wrath of God? It's amazing to me that he had that room in his human soul to be praying for his disciples as he approaches his own crucible of the wrath of God. But Jesus had said to Peter sometime before, as John records it, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing all that he has given me." So brothers and sisters, as we come back to Peter's fall, we're going to see the great need for us, as Jesus says to Peter, to be watchful against Satan's temptations. But the word, the final word for us this morning, is to recognize not only the danger of Satan, but the security from Satan's attacks that we in fact have because of the prayers of our Savior. Those prayers are what made the difference between the fall of Judas and the fall of Peter. Judas falls unto despair. He had not the prayers of Christ. Peter falls unto restoration and even greater usefulness, because he had what you have if you love Christ. You have his prayers. Amen. Let's pray together. May we, Lord Jesus, pray to you for your prayers. Indeed, we do. Intercede for us, we pray. Give us that precious gift of your prayers. As our enemy comes before the judge of all the earth, as he makes accusations, much of them with some truth about us, for we are a mixture of wheat and chaff. Do your glorious part in answering his accusations with yours, your prayers. We pray, Lord Jesus, whatever you and the Father are willing for us to suffer at Satan's hands this week, this year, we make our plea. Allow him touch not our lives, our faith. We pray that you would keep us. And we, as we pray this, promise you that by your grace, we will look to those prayers as the source and ground of all our security as we face an uncertain future and many dangers to our souls. We'll see it to be in you. That's where our anchor is set, beyond the curtain. It's in that throne room where you pray and make daily intercession for us. Praise be to your name, our Savior, perfect and whole. And continue in your work today. We pray this in your own holy name. Amen.